In Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26 and 27, we have God's statement concerning the creation of man. He says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then again in Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verse 10 we read this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And one more verse, namely Romans 5, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, these three verses give us the foundation for what we want to think about today and in the days to come. Now, God created man. He created man in his own image. Sometimes people ask, well, what does that image mean? Does it mean that we look like God? Remember that God is a spirit, and as such does not have a body. Jesus Christ came and took upon himself a human body, which has been glorified. But that human body was made like unto us. No, the image consists of several things, but one thing I want to especially think with you about. Namely, we talk about the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're three, yet one. We cannot fathom it. We cannot understand it. We cannot explain it. Our very young daughter one time, I mean she was young when she said this, possibly 4 years of age, and she was trying to understand the Trinity, and she couldn't, and then all at once one day she says, "Mommy, I think I understand a little bit how that is." And she said, "You are my mommy, but you're daddy's wife." In other words, she was the same person, but she had two different positions to fill. Well, that's a child's way of looking at, and I don't say that it's so bad. But the thing I want us to think about is the fact that God being triune, we are also triunity in this sense. We are body, soul, and spirit. The Bible always looks at it the other way. Spirit, soul, and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 enumerates all three of them. Let's take a quick look at them so as to distinguish, and then we want to center in on especially the part known as the spirit. First, the body. The body is that visible part, that physical mechanism. That is, with unconscious life, if there wasn't any life in it, as we have today, it would be something like a tree, which has life, but not conscious life. But the body itself makes us world conscious. It's the, let's call it the animal life in us. In combination, of course, with the soul, and then it becomes the soulish life in us. It's the seat of the five senses, the natural senses. In other words, it's the seat of our eyes where we see, we smell, we hear, we feel, we taste. It's the total physical man. Then, secondly, I want us to think about the soul. The soul is the seat of the mind and the emotion and the will. Someone called the mind the calculator, the emotion the reactor, and the will the executive agent. And I like those descriptions of it, and that's just about what it is. This makes us self-conscious. This gives us self-conscious life. This is invisible. The body you can see, but you cannot see the soul. Its activities is expressed, however, through the body. The mind has something to say, so it uses the lips to speak. Or the emotion wants to react, and so maybe we laugh or we cry or something like that. And the will, well, it puts us in motion, gets us going. But now the thing I want us to especially think about today is, and the next day or two, about the spirit, the spiritual life, namely the inner man, the place of the God consciousness within man, that which makes us God conscious. I read over here in Romans, the first chapter, verse 19, these words, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." Later on he says that the invisible things of God are seen because we know them. God has placed that knowledge within us. So the spirit of man makes man God conscious, also very definitely invisible. Take a good look at the human spirit. It's mentioned in different ways in the scriptures. For instance, Ephesians calls it the inner man, sometimes called it the heart. And in John 7:38 and 39, he says, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." What he means is, out of his inner being, out of his spirit, shall flow rivers of living water. Zechariah 12:1 says, "The spirit was formed within man." Now here's a key verse. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. The spirit of man is called the lamp of the Lord. The verse says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord," or the lamp of the Lord, meaning simply this: it is God's dwelling place within man. When we read in Colossians 1:27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory," we mean that he has come to take his place within the spirit of man. Now, I can't put my finger on and say, "Here is the spirit of man." It is within me, and that's where Christ Jesus now lives. Now, the second thing I want us to think about is the fact that this image was destroyed by sin, not annihilated, but destroyed. And Genesis 3 is full of this. The spirit of man, we said, is the lamp of God, the light of God. In other words, the word light and life are sometimes used interchangeably in the Bible. John, the first chapter, does it, and I will not turn to it. I don't have time for that. But the spirit of man, the light of God shines is within it. Now, it does not have a light within itself. That is, it does not possess eternal or spiritual life in itself. Some people want to say that man has a spark of life, and all we have to do is fan it up, then eventually it'll come into life. That's not true. That is not biblical. God says that we live in darkness. I'll bring that out in just a moment. But while it has no light in itself, it does have and possesses the capacity for life. And that is, the life of God can be within man. The spirit of man is the habitation place for God. Now, the source of the light or life is therefore outside of itself. Let me illustrate. We have bulbs that we use to bring light into the house. Now, you can hold a bulb in your hand and it will not light up. Why not? It has to be brought in connection with electricity. And so when electricity enters into the bulb gives light. And so it is, what the electricity is to the bulb, the Holy Spirit is to the spirit of man. When the Holy Spirit performs and produces Christ within us, in our spirit, then we have life. Thus man was created or made available to God for his life. For all life springs from God himself. He creates all life. He puts life into everything. But for man, the spiritual life, that he does not just put within man, he is that life and comes to live that life within man. Here then is the difference between man and animal. Animal has a body. An animal, in a little sense at least, has a soulish life. I mean, has some feeling, a little mind of its own, etc., etc., but not in any sense like a man. But then a man has a spirit, and the spirit is the habitation of God, and this is what makes man so completely different than any other creation that God has made. Then, furthermore, we need to recognize that man was created with a capacity to choose. He had a free will. Otherwise, man would just be a robot and not in the image of God. Remember, the soul is the seat of the mind, namely the calculator, as we said, where the evaluation takes place. And it's also the seat of the emotion, where the reactions are. And it's also the seat of the will, the executive agent, as I said, that where the choosing takes place. So, Within the spirit of man, man has to do the choosing. And the man's spirit and soul, in some areas, are united in their activity. Now, some people say there are only two parts to man, namely the body and the soul spirit. I believe that the Bible makes it very clear that there are three, body, soul, and spirit. But the soul spirit labor together or work together in a marvelous way. Let me take this one step further. In order to choose, there, however, has to be a positive and a negative to choose from. Or else choosing would just be a form, not a reality. You might illustrate this with some of the elections that are held under some dictators in the country where everybody has to vote, but they vote the same thing, you know, they don't have a choice. Now, Satan's temptation is also threefold then. That is, the temptation that he made the temptation to the body, to the soul, and to the spirit. In 1 John, the second chapter, verse 16, it says, the lust of the flesh. There was a temptation that comes to the body. Then he says, the lust of the eye. This has to do with the emotional, and then, or the soulish life. And then the pride of life. This has to do with the self life. The pride of life is to live independent of God. This is something, my friends, we need to key in on. The world today wants to live apart from God. You see so many things being said and so many things being done. They want to put God out of existence as far as their life is concerned. We don't need God. I can live by myself. I can take care of myself, etc., etc., etc. But my friends, the Bible makes very, very clear that we have a body, yes, the lust of the flesh. We have a soul, yes, the lust of the eye, the pride of, and then the pride of life, which has to do with the inner life, which man wants to be independent of God. All men are tempted in this threefold manner. Eve was tempted in that manner, notice, for instance. She was tempted in the body. This, the food was good to eat. She was tempted in the soul. It was pleasant to the eye, to the intellect, to the glamour. She was tested and tempted in the spirit, to make one wise. You shall be as gods, the devil said to her. And therefore, to be self-sufficient. In other words, you can be your own little god. Even Christ was tempted in the same manner. Make these stones into food. That's for the body. Then furthermore, he tempted him to jump off and make a show of himself. That had to do with the soul and with the spirit, the pride of life, to cut short the way to the kingdom. He says, if you'll do this, I will give you the kingdom. Today we again want to address you on the subject, man created and recreated. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, it is a wonderful thing what Thou hast done. Open our eyes to see and to behold, first, that we are lost without Jesus, but also to see the great provision that You have made in Christ Jesus. As we pray in Jesus' precious name, amen. We are told in the very beginning of the Bible that when God created man, He created him in His own image. This does not mean that we look like God, for God is a spirit. We have a body. Jesus Christ has taken on Himself a body which is now glorified in heaven. And as far as the body is concerned, His body looks like man's body, only it's a glorified body today. However, we are in His image in several ways, but especially in the fact that we are a tri-unity. The body, soul, and spirit. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have a triune God. But as far as man's concerned, we are a triunity. The body, which that's the visible part, we talked about that. The thing that you see, the big or little, whatever it is. And then the soul, which is the seat of the mind and the emotion and the will, which gives us self-conscious life. This is, of course, invisible. And then the spirit, which has to do with the place where God lives. It's known as the inner man. This is the place of God consciousness. And this is a place that I like to say that God moves into. Now we found that the first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, as we read in the third chapter of Genesis, destroyed or spoiled that image with God. And they sinned, and they were driven out of the garden. And so what happened at that time was simply that the spirit of man, which is the lamp of God, which is the habitation of God, the place of God, was simply vacated. Now the spirit of man is the place where there is eternal life when God indwells us. But it does not have life within itself. I use the illustration and I repeat it because I think it is helpful. And that is, it's like an electric bulb in a sense. Electric bulb has a capacity for light, but in itself has no light. But you put the electricity to it and it will light up. And so the spirit of man has the capacity for eternal life, the life of God, when Christ indwells us, but in itself does not have this life. Thus it was made available to God for this life. And this is, of course, where we differ from any other creature that God has created. Now I want you to note what was the immediate result of the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. What happened? Well, the result was simply death. For God had said unto Adam and Eve that he'd planted a special tree in the middle of the garden, and this was a tree to test their loyalty to him, and he says, you're not supposed to eat of that particular tree. And then he said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's exactly what happened. They had taken from that tree. They were disobedient. They wanted to be their own bosses and didn't want God to boss over them. And death was the result. What kind of death? Well, the death was actually threefold. First of all, the spirit. The spirit, yes. The habitation of God, yes. Now, how did it die? It died in this way. It was separated from God, or man was thus separated from God. At once, God simply moved out. He vacated man's spirit. That's why all the works that you can possibly do will never bring that life back into the spirit of man. Only Christ himself is that life, and only he can once again bring that life back into our very being. He himself is the life, and we must turn to him. I like to put it this way for just understanding purposes, and that is, it's like turning off the switch. God simply moved out, and that's why man, in his spirit, was considered dead. We read here in Ephesians 2, verse 12, and at that time, he said, ye were without Christ, being aliens, strangers, no hope, without God in this world. And in Ephesians 4, verse 18, he says, having the understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God. Now, this is what it means to be lost. When we say a person is lost, what does it mean? It means God is not indwelling the spirit of man. Therefore, man does not have life. Man is lost. Actually, man is simply doomed. That's what the Bible says. Turn to John, the third chapter, for instance, in the 18th verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When you believe in the Son of God, he moves in and becomes your life. Or as we read in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's a simple fact. That's what it means to be spiritually dead, doomed, lost. Then also death came to the soul. In this sense, the soul is the seat of the mind and the emotion and the will. And at once, the soul was separated from the influence and the domination of the Holy Spirit and Christ who indwelled man. And so the mind was not anymore under the influence and the domination of him who indwelled us. The emotion was not controlled there. The will was not controlled there. Man did what he wanted to. The activities of the soul became a slave to the master of death, who is no one else but Satan. Turning once again to Ephesians and into the second chapter, we read these words again. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in past times ye walked according to the course of this world. Ye were dead. Then, furthermore, death came to the body also, but in a little different sense than it came to the spirit and to the soul. To the spirit, it was instantaneous. God simply moved out. That was it. Man came under the doom of God, the wrath of God, because man did not have eternal life. But the body started a gradual decay at that time. Now, why do you eat meals? Simply to replenish what is being decaying. The body is constantly decaying or dying in that sense. Now there is that final physical death when everything is gone. But now it is constantly dying. Here's what he says in Genesis 3:19. For he's talking to Adam now. In the sweat of the face thou shalt eat thy bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now we note quickly the few elements of truth in Satan's statements. Now he did say some things, and there was, I say, just a little truth. He says, "Thou, ye shall not surely die." Now when Adam and Eve looked at themselves and on the level of the physical, it certainly appeared that they had not died. But the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. That's both physical and spiritually. They were dead at once. We already mentioned that. Now he says, ye shall know good and evil. This is another thing that Satan told them. There is a certain little bit of truth in that too. But it's like this. It's as a child knows that the stove is hot or that the iron that mother is ironing is hot. Now you tell a child that that is hot. And children are children. And they're going to find out, well, what do they mean by being hot? And so she touches the hot iron and, of course, has a blister on the finger. And after that, when the little child comes along, it'll point at the hot iron and say, hot, hot. How did it know? Because it experienced it. Now, some people think that that's exactly the way and the only way they can know what the whole life is all about. They've got to experience. They've got to experience sin and so on. And I'm afraid some people have fallen for that. But Satan's most cunning and great deception is when he said, ye shall be as God. In other words, are gods, he says. What he means is, you can live without God. You can just be your own little God. You can be self-sufficient. You don't need God anymore. You're your own life. You know, the majority of the world still believes that today. That's why they're teaching evolution. They don't want the creation story. They don't want God on the scene. They want to get along without God. They want to tell us this all came this way and this way and this way. Well, the Bible simply says, by faith we understand that the worlds came into being. God gave us understanding of that. But I'm so glad I don't have to stop there. I can say, but God, and I always like the buts of God. I sometimes say I like when God butts in on the scene, and he does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God at once came to restore this image. The image was broken. The image was destroyed by the sin of man. Adam and Eve attempted to cover up their own exposed disobedience, that is, their nakedness. Oh, wait a minute. Nakedness? How come they suddenly were naked? Let's read what the word says. And their eyes of them both were opened. Oh, yes. They had a new kind of seeing. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, where did all this come from? How come they didn't know that they were naked before? When God came to them, they said, well, we were afraid because we were naked, and so we hid ourselves. What do they mean by being naked? How were they clothed before? Did they have special clothing on? No. They were clothed with the Shekinah glory of God. God in Christ indwelt them, and they had the life of God. There was no sin to hinder it, and so the very glory of God radiated through their whole bodies and beings, and they were clothed in the Shekinah glory of God, but that had now departed. That's why they were called naked. In Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and come short of this glory of God. You're not clothed in the glory of God, and you're not going to meet God unless you are. And the only way you can be is to have Christ come to indwell you again. Of course, you don't see the Shekinah glory on Christians walking about now, because they're still living in a sinful body. But one of these days, you'll receive a body that is not sinful. Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration is a good illustration of this. So at once, a sense of fear overcame them. The God of peace had vacated. The peace was gone. Thus the God of fear, Satan, took over at once. This is when fear then entered into the human race. How the unbelieving heathen worship in fear. They tried to appease the evil one instead of worshiping God. The result was they became guilty in their conscience. And you find that your psychiatrist nowadays, the unbelieving psychiatrist, says, don't read your Bible because that makes you guilty conscious. Well, where did that all come from? Because of sin. But God appears to restore the broken relationship. That's the most wonderful thing that God has ever done. The severity of His Word was completely reaffirmed in that He there and then claimed and applied the death penalty to them. Ye shall surely die. And they had died. As He said, it is appointed unto men once to die. But is the Word of God then unreal? Is God really going to do something about it? Yes. His justice was vindicated. How? He at once arranged and announced that He would exact the death penalty on another person so that man could at once again be set free from enslavement of Satan and live eternally with God. And so God says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is now the glory truth that we have to present to you. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath to come. Jesus Christ has now become our life. I present Jesus Christ unto you for life. Believe, trust, receive Him. Today, continuing on our subject, created and recreated, I want you to think with me about a second generation of believers. We turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. I will read five verses. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. I remember some years ago sitting in the Sunday school class, a very godly teacher, but one of the people in the class, whom we, of course, considered to be a good Christian person also, said, as this particular incident came up, she says, I cannot understand for any reason why God would be so partial to Abel and not accept Cain. Cain no doubt brought just as good an offering as Abel did. Of course, that question was settled in the class afterwards, and we're going to discuss that very thing today. But there's one more verse that I want to read from 1 John, the third chapter, and verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, who slew his brother. And wherefore slew he his brother? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. This is God's word. Now, Cain and Abel stand as representatives of two classes of people. They typify, respectively, the lost and the saved, and the self-righteous and the truly righteous, or the formal professor, or the genuine believer. They typify those who rely upon their own works, and those who rest upon Christ and His finished work. And then those who insist upon salvation by human merits, and those who are willing to be saved in God's wonderful grace, or those who are rejected by God and those who are accepted by God. Take, for instance, what he says in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 6 and 7. And to the praise of the glory of the grace of God, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood, and the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his marvelous grace. So, both Cain and Abel were children of fallen parents. Both were born outside of Eden, outside of the possibility of having any spiritual life, except that which God would provide for them if they would have it. Both were therefore by nature the children of wrath, and both of them were alienated from God. This is the normal condition. Both had been conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, as David said in Psalm 51. Both therefore stood in need of salvation and a Savior. They were both alike there. But Cain denied his ruin and the fallen condition, and thus refused to accept the remedy that God had provided. This we also already read in 1 John 3:12. Whereas Abel acknowledged his sinnership, and he believed God's testimony, and he put his faith in the sacrificial substitute, and was therefore to be accounted righteous before God. Before God banished the first parents from the Garden of Eden, God had revealed to them his plan and his way of salvation by way of a picture. Let's read about it. In the third chapter of Genesis, verse 21, unto Adam also and unto Eve, this is just before he put them out of the garden, did the Lord make coats of skin and clothed them. Note what he did. He made coats of skin and clothed them. The only way that he could make coats of skin was to sacrifice an innocent animal in this case, and he accepted as a temporary satisfaction the blood of a substitute in their behalf, and then he covered them with the covering of the skin. So by clothing Adam and Eve with these skins, God taught them four very important lessons, and I hope you get them. For a guilty sinner to try to approach a holy God, he needed a suitable covering, a temporary substitute for the Shekinah glory which had disappeared, as we talked to you about yesterday. The moment they sinned, the glory of God departed, and they were found naked. And so they needed something to give them a temporary covering. This was a substitute. Secondly, that the aprons of fig leaves which their hands had made were not and could not be acceptable unto God as a covering, because there was no bloodshed, no life shed, no life. The wages of sin is death. Keep that in mind. And furthermore, thirdly, that God himself must provide the covering. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There it is. There he is. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or as we read in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is the substitute. Fourthly, they learned that the necessary covering could only be obtained through death, as we see illustrated here in this third chapter of Genesis, verse 21. He gave them coats of skin for covering. Death is the wages of sin. The Bible said so. It still is. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Either they die, or a substitute in their place, and they accept that substitute. Mercy can only come in after justice has been satisfied. Remember, God remains forever a holy God and cannot be any other or allow anything else. And so man cannot approach God at all the way he is. There has to be his justice has to be satisfied some way, and this he did by sending his only begotten Son. Also, secondly, a man being spiritually dead needed life returned. He was dead, but he needed life. And where was he going to get this life? Only as the Lord Jesus Christ himself would live this life in them. In Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 5, he says, Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us, or made us alive, together with Jesus Christ, for by grace are ye saved. You see, God had vacated the spirit of man. God had simply moved out. And a reform was not sufficient, therefore, just to reform the old man. Before life, however, could return, sin had to be dealt with. God would not move back into a sinful heart, into a sinful spirit of man. That had to be taken care of. And that's again where Genesis 3:21 comes in. God personally shed the blood of an innocent animal to temporarily cover up the sin and then give them a covering to live by. The bloodshed was counted for the death as a substitute. The atonement, the word atonement, means a covering at the cost of a sacrifice. So to Adam and Eve, God preached the blessed and basic truth of substitution. In other words, the just one dying for the unjust, the innocent one suffering for the guilty one. In Christ, this has become our salvation. Listen again to Romans, the 5th chapter. This time I read several other verses. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, ye shall be saved from the wrath through him, for it is when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. This gospel Adam and Eve then gave to their children. We know that this is a fact, because the scripture is very clear on that. The gospel given to, first of all, Abel, for instance, said this about him in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the chapter of faith, verse 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained the witness that he was righteous before God. A more excellent one. What did he do? He brought the blood of an animal. We read this in the 4th chapter of Genesis, verse 4. And Abel also brought the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering. But the sad thing is, as we read in Jude, the 11th verse, just this one statement there, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and run greedily, and so on. They have gone the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? Their own selfish works. Now, Cain, in bringing such an offering, deliberately turned his back on God's revealed will and set his own will in defiance against God. He denied that he was a fallen creature, of fallen parents, that he was under the divine sentence of condemnation. For he says, he that believeth not is condemned already, John 3:18. He denied that he was a guilty sinner and morally separated from God. He also insisted on approaching God on the grounds of personal worthiness. He selected an offering which commended itself to his taste, of course, and maybe it was more costly even that which Abel brought, but it was not the right kind. There was no bloodshed there. He presented the product of his own toil, the work of his hands, good righteous deeds. He was sincere without question, earnest, good meaning, religious, but he did not bring a sin offering. He represented the natural man, though religious, the man, those who turn their back upon the blood of the cross and who even speak of the atonement degradingly. He represented those who pride themselves that they are not so bad, and surely God will somehow see the righteousness in their life. But notice God's woe that he spoke there, the way of Cain. They denied the total depravity of man. They denied the human natural sinfulness of man. And they declared that the human nature, there must be something good there, and somehow if you just fan it up, there will be life. But Abel confessed he was a fallen creature, a guilty sinner. He brought a blood offering. He bowed to God's divine sentence of condemnation, and this condemnation, he said, was just. He acknowledged that he was worthy of death. He testified that his only hope was in God's substitute. He presented an offering by faith. He believed what his parents had taught him concerning the state of his condition now. He believed and he acted on the basis of faith and brought a blood offering. The ultimate difference between Cain and Abel then was not the character, but their offering. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Abel was accepted. Cain was not. Where do you stand, friends?